Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose.'" Please be seated.
Good morning. Would you open God's book, please, to Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. Our sermon's going to have three primary passages of Scripture, two from the Old, one from the New. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 5. I would encourage you to be able to see a Bible so you can follow along. It's wonderful to see you here this morning. Now, I've been trying to think of a way to introduce this sermon, and I hope you'll sympathize with me. It's not very easy. I'm kind of a meat and potatoes kind of preacher. I try to avoid sensationalism when I preach, and by that I mean I don't preach sermons that where the points all are beginning with the letter D. I don't mean that I've never done it, but I don't care for that because I'm afraid that I'll compromise the real point to try to make it fit that form. I don't go for that stuff. But now, this sermon, I'm telling you, it's gonna feel like that as we begin, because I'm going to preach a sermon today on shoestrings. All right, that's it. This is going to be the shoestring sermon. University of California at Berkeley recently did a study, a real study with real engineers, on why shoestrings come undone on your shoes. I think they have way too much time on their hands. And they constructed shoes with cameras and things to measure when it happens and why it happens. And what they concluded was that it's not just the stomping of the foot. You could stomp your foot all day long and your shoelace not come under the pressure to come undone. It's not just the swinging action. You could swing, they said, your foot under a bench all day long and the shoelace stay intact, typically would. They said it was a combination of the two. It was almost like a third hand that reached down and undid it. And they're just very serious about this, you know, which is very funny to me. But when they said that when it starts, when the undoing starts, that it's very quick and it's catastrophic. That was their word. You know what the word trivia, we use that. The word trivia comes from a Roman word, triviae or trive. And tri means, of course, three. And they means roads. And so literally the word meant three roads, which doesn't make a lot of sense until you realize that it meant commonplace. Commonplace that this kind of an intersection, and people would be going and coming and going and coming all through every day, and so it would become rather commonplace, or you might say inconsequential. Thus we have our word trivia. And the answer is yes. Sermon on shoestrings is trivial. But in the scriptures, when you find the shoelaces, that is the point. The point is that it's trivial and balanced against something which is valuable. It makes us really appreciate the value of that thing. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5 with me.
Isaiah, the 5th chapter. I'm going to show you 3 times in the scriptures when shoelaces are mentioned. And I tell you, I'm not finding hidden flaws in the scriptures. I'm finding hidden treasures. I want to give you something that you can take home with you. These are life lessons that come from the scriptures where you find shoelaces. 3 major occurrences. Now, to give you full disclosure about this, the Greek and Hebrew words for shoelaces are rather vague. It's all about something that binds up shoes. And so some translations will say the thongs of the shoes or the leather straps or the leather strings of the shoes. Some later translations, and I'll show them to you, will use the words shoe strings because they're trying to fit into common day jargon very well. That's not really the big deal of this sermon. The big deal, though, is that these are major life lessons that we all need to take with us, and maybe you're going to use them as you tie your shoelaces from now on. In Isaiah chapter 5, the issue is this. People of Israel have been idolatrous, and all the kinds of sin that accompany idolatry they're doing, and God warns them over and over again. Now, you understand why different kinds of sins would accompany idolatry. So you have sexual debauchery, you have defrauding your neighbor, you have a lot of alcohol. And the reason is because when you create your own gods, you make him in your own image. And an idol never disagrees with you. That's why you make him. You make him so that you can do what you want to, and your God is going to go along with you. You get to be religious, and God will always approve you. That's idolatry. A lot of religion today is kin to that. Well, I'm going to go to Isaiah 5 now, and let's start down in verse 11. And here's what Isaiah says. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink. These are Israelites who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feasts, wild parties. But they do not regard the word or the work of the Lord, or consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Drop down to verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness. You see some of this today, huh? How often do you see this? They put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. They're good at it. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And here's what he's going to do. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. He will whistle to them from the end of the earth. He's going to whistle to the enemies of his people. A whistle to say, come now. Surely they shall come with speed. The enemies, the armies of the enemy, in particular the Assyrians, the First Chronicles, put this up, First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, it's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. He's going to whistle to the armies of the Assyrians, come now and punish my people. 26, surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary. Now listen, this is a description of the armies as God empowers them to punish his own people. And it's here where you're going to find the shoestring. 27, no one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. The point is, now there you go. Here is the American King James Version. I'm not recommending this translation to you. I'm not even familiar with it, except that I bring it because it uses shoelace or shoestring. That's the point. And the text means this. When God is ready to punish his people, he'll carry that out. I'm telling you, he will do that. And he's talking about when the enemy comes, they will be so prepared and equipped and ready because God has made it so that not even a shoelace is going to be undone. Shoelaces. So, point number one is this. What we draw from this is God has a sovereign will in this world, and life's going to be better for you and me when we accept it. You can divide the will of God into some different categories. I'll give you some ideas, some illustrations of this. This is not comprehensive. You could go farther with it and dissect the different categories of God's will. But let me illustrate this way. God has an intentional will. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is familiar to you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is God's intentional will that all people be saved. Now, of course, incorporated in that is God's choice to give people the freedom to decide. And so not everybody's going to be saved, but it's not because God doesn't want them to be. He intends for us to be. He intends for us to do right and be forgiven and go to heaven. You might call that his intentional will. Sometimes we call the Bible the will of God, and that's the written will of God, and that's an appropriate usage of the term. But the one in Isaiah 5 is the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God means the undeniable, unchangeable power and authority of God. I'm telling you that when God said, I'm going to send these enemies and they will accomplish this because I've sent them, not even a shoelace is going to come undone. What's that? Sovereign will of God. Sovereign will of God. That when God sets his mind to something, he's God and no one can stop him. You see it in creation. Here's Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, who would deny God in creation? When God said, let there be light, buddy, there was light. You know why? Because he has sovereign power. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's God's sovereign will. It's true about the weather. Will Rogers said, we talk a lot about it, but we don't do much about it. That's because it's God's business. Eh? You never heard a politician run on the platform that I'm going to make the weather better if you'll vote for me. Nobody ever says that. He ain't got nothing to do with it. It's the sovereign will of God. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 45 that the sun, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We haven't got any control over the weather. Why is that? Because God does that, and he's got sovereign power. That's his sovereign will. Now, the biggest reality in accepting the sovereign will of God, of course, is the judgment day. Now, let's listen. Here's 2 Peter about the judgment, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, talking about the judgment day, will come. I want to ask you a question. Will it come? How come will it come? The answer is because God is sovereign. This is his sovereign will. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. What can we do to say that's not in my theology? Big deal. That's going to happen because it's part of the sovereign will of God. Yeah, but see, I do not think that's fair. It doesn't matter if you think it's fair. It's about God's sovereign will. It's his sovereign will. The passage goes on, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. This is going to happen. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of people should you be? Now, we could push against that. And then the atheist says, there is no God. And the agnostic says, I don't think there's a God. We can't prove it one way or another. The infidel says, maybe there's a God, but I don't owe him anything. I'm telling you, they're all going to be in the judgment one day. There's a great day coming. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, preach the word, because he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. This is going to happen. The first shoestring that I want to show you is this one. It has to do with the sovereign will of God. And on that day, what's going to happen is we're going to witness the wrath of God. Colossians chapter 3 talks about this. It says, therefore, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. It's going to be an awful day. There's a great day coming. But it's not just that. It'd be a shame, it seems to me, that if Christians, or that Christians would think about the judgment day and think so much about the wrath of God without acknowledging that the sovereign will of God is also applicable to salvation. I'm telling you that we anticipate His coming. Why? Because you can count on the sovereign will of God. When God says He's going to do something, buddy, He's going to do that. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. We love His appearing. Why? Because we have accepted the sovereign will of God. We obey Him. We walk in Christ because we believe the sovereign will of God. He will not be deterred. All right, here's the second one. I want you to go with me now to Genesis chapter 14. Now, let me give you the context, and then I'm going to show you the shoestring. In chapter 13 of Genesis, you have Abraham and Lot, and their herdsmen have a conflict, and Abraham says, no need for this. Look, you choose which direction you want to go with your herdsmen, and I'll go in the other direction, and everything's going to be fine. Well, Lot was sort of selfish, and he looked down to the plain of Jordan, and it was great for farming, and that's what he wanted to do, and cattle and whatever. And he looks down, but of course the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are there. But he rather ignored that reality, and he went on, and you know how the digression goes. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then you see him in the gate of Sodom, and then you see him taking up residence, and he raises his children in the city of Sodom. When you get to chapter 14, Abraham is away. He's on the other side. Here's Lot, his nephew, in Sodom, and arises this war. Four kings attack five kings, and the four kings are successful. They win. The problem is that among those five, two of them are the kings from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the kings are captured, possessions are captured, and Lot is captured. Well, Abraham gets a message of that, and so Abraham gets together his men. He has 318 who are sober-minded, strong men, and they just head out and utterly defeat those four kings to release Lot. And they release him. That was Abraham's objective. But inadvertently, in the process, of course, he also releases everybody else and all these possessions. And so what's happened is, inadvertently, Abraham has rescued Sodom. All right, that wasn't his objective. His objective was to release Lot, but in the process, he defeated the enemies of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the king of Sodom comes to Abraham, so grateful, and says this. I'm in Genesis chapter 14 now, in verse 21, and I want to show you the second shoestring. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. A lot of money involved in that. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now look at this next slide. Here's the verse in what's called the Amplified Bible. I'll take nothing from you, not so much as a thread or a shoestring. I'm not going to have you go around saying, I made Abraham rich. Here's the life lesson from the shoestring, is that in my life as a Christian, I must conscientiously distance myself from evil, from things that are sinful. Homosexuality, the gay rights movement, was very, very popular in Sodom already. Now, remember what the law of Moses is going to say about homosexuality in Leviticus chapter 18. This is what it says. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defy. It's embarrassing to read this, but I want you to see where God categorizes the practice of homosexuality. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, the land of Canaan. Now, the point is that God's disgust, homosexuality has always been an abomination before God. He puts it into the category of bestiality. That's the shelf on which he puts it. It was already like that in Sodom when Abram rescued Lot and thus, incidentally, delivered the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And now the king says, I want to give you all this money. And he says, I won't take a shoestring from you. The answer to that is no, I don't want it. So you're like that, aren't you? I mean, suppose a coworker comes to you and says, look, I found my way into the software for the payroll for this corporation. I'm going to make a lot of money. And I know you won't do it with me. I know you won't. But look, all I'm asking, because you work at the desk next to mine, if you will just keep quiet when I embezzle these funds, when I take this money, if you'll just keep quiet, one day you're going to walk in after it's all finished, and there will be $10,000 in cash in your top desk drawer. All you got to do is be quiet. What would you do? You'd say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with this. I'm telling you, I don't want a dime of that money. I want nothing to do with this. That's what Abraham was saying. But what if there's somebody in your office, somebody in your workplace, a member of the opposite sex who comes and makes some sort of illicit proposition to you and says, of course, you would decline that. I'm a married man. And I'm a Christian, and the answer is absolutely not. Well, I tell you what, could we just start having lunch together? I just want to spend time with you. The answer is no. The answer is, Proverbs chapter 5 talks about that and says, of such a woman, don't go near to the door of her house. The answer is no. I've got to keep a distance between me and sin. What if a woman calls you, ladies, sisters, what if a woman calls you and says, you're my best friend? Yeah, I am. My best friend. I need a favor. Sure, what can I do for you? Well, if my husband calls you and he asks you where I was last Thursday night, would you just tell him that I was with you because that's what I told him. And if he knows the truth about where I really was, he might divorce me. What would you say? You say, no, wait a minute. The answer is no. I cannot be a part of this. I will not be a part of this. Now take one more step with me, Christians. In our Christian walk, there's such a thing as implied endorsement. This is something we've got to think about. In the way that we walk, the way that we live our lives, implied endorsement. So somebody says, I'm a Christian, and I like to gamble. I like to play the lottery, and I like sometimes to take a vacation to Las Vegas, and I like to play the games. But you know what? I give my money. I always give my money to the church. Whatever winnings I get, I come next Sunday and I put it in the plate. I give it to the Lord. How do you feel about that? Is that good? No. No, you say, it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because among other things, it implies endorsement. You have implied endorsement of that wicked organization. You're a part of that. There are restaurants that we go to that might serve alcohol. Think about a Logan's or a Dreamland Barbecue, and you might go there and eat lunch. It's known for food, and they serve some alcohol. But if you see somebody coming out of there that's a Christian, you don't say, I wonder why he's drinking alcohol. But he wouldn't go to a restaurant where it was opposite, where it was known for alcohol, and they happened to serve food. He's not going in a bar. Why? Because he doesn't want to imply endorsement of that. A few months ago, you know, Target. It's the Target store had this big thing. I know that other department stores, surely their leadership is involved in sin in some way, and advocacy and all of that stuff. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. And yet we're going to have to make decisions about scruples, about things we will not be a part of because of implied endorsement. we quit going to Target. A few months ago, their leadership was okay with this transgender stuff, but they became sort of poster children for it. They were in the news about how they were advocating for people, women, you know, men could come in the women's dressing rooms and the restrooms. And so we didn't go there anymore because that was what their name represented. And I know that's about a personal scruple, but I'm telling you that Christians have to do that. And that's Abraham. I preached a couple of weeks ago about John the Baptist, and I talked in that sermon about the prom and why it is wrong to attend the prom because of lasciviousness and because of the immodest apparel and because of alcohol that's often there. And I got a letter after that. Somebody in another state had listened to the sermon and wrote and asked this question. So if I don't dress immodestly and I don't dance and I don't drink the alcohol, et cetera, would it be okay for me just to go and be there? Well, what do you think Abraham would say? Abraham would say, not a shoestring. In Exodus chapter 10, you have Moses, and it's a similar circumstance. When the plagues of God came on Egypt, you know, the ninth one was darkness. And Pharaoh says, okay, wait, I tell you what, Moses, let's make a deal. You make a deal with me. And the way that it'll be is that you can go take all the people to the wilderness and you can worship God. Just leave your flocks and herds behind, and then you can go. And Moses' response was, it was his greatest hour, not one hoof shall be left behind. Abraham, what would you say? Not a shoestring. Moses, what would you say about compromise, about endorsing something that's wrong? And he would say, not one hoof. What would I say about the prom? I would say, not one cummerbund. No. And what we have to do as Christians is learn this life lesson from shoestrings. And what this shoestring from Abraham teaches us is that we're going to have to be making these decisions all through our lives. I must distance myself from wickedness. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And so a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, Proverbs 22 says. I will not link myself with sin. What about Facebook? And what about Twitter? And, you know, you think about social media. And sometimes Christians will post things on Facebook, and I don't know if they mean to do it, but sometimes there are things on there that link them with evil, with sinful things in this world. And maybe they're not thinking like that. Maybe they're thinking that I just like this one part of this entertainment or one part of this entertainer or one part of this organization, and I don't really mean I want all of it, And yet what they do without thinking about it is to link themselves with a whole bunch of stuff that is inconsistent with their Christianity. And that's this point. That's this life lesson here. Abraham said, I mean, he could have said it in a lot of different ways, but what he said was, you know what, King of Sodom, I don't want a thread. I don't want a shoelace. Because you will say, people will say, that the money that Abraham got rich on from Sodom. I don't want any part of that. All right, here's the last one, number three. This one comes from Acts chapter 13, and it's familiar to you. This is perhaps the most familiar shoestring in the Bible. Again, there are three major ones. Had there been four, I would have brought four today, but there are three. You have this one from John the Baptizer, and this quote comes not only in Acts. What you have here in Acts chapter 13 is Paul later on, and he's in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's teaching them about Jesus, and he references John the Baptist. Now, you can find this quote from John the Baptist in three of the four gospel accounts. It's in Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and John chapter 1. And of Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy to tie his shoe or untie his shoe. Look at this other translation. This one is from the Worldwide English New Testament. I don't know anything about that translation, not recommending it. But it's interesting that they use this terminology. Who do you think I am? I am not the one. But wait, someone else will come after me. I'm not good enough to untie his shoestrings. The life lesson for this shoestring is that I've always got to have a deep humility before Jesus Christ. Have you got that? Do we have that? I mean, this morning right now, as we worship our Father, we do so through Jesus Christ. And do I sustain that as I eat the Lord's Supper? Is that what blankets my thought processes? Am I just covered up with that, the humility before Christ that would bring John the Baptist to say, I'm not worthy to latch his shoes? I would say to you, it's the trivial nature of shoestrings that make these three points so important in life lessons. So to really appreciate this, it seems to me I've got to go to Luke chapter 16. And I see a picture of torment. And it would do us all good to ponder that and to use our imaginations. You remember the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment and he cried out, send Lazarus. Pardon me. Send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Now, would you just use your imagination with me and go sit down there in torment for a little while? See, the funny thing about this is that you've never prayed a prayer like this. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. You've never prayed a prayer like this. Neither have I. Only people in torment pray like this. And when you think about the kind of agony that you experience sitting there, I want you to think that what you would respond. I think what you and I would do is to say, look, I can't continue like this. And you'd become suicidal. I've got to stop it. I can't keep on like this. And you'd take your own life, except you can't. Except you can't. And we're talking about the reality that there you are in that kind of agony, and it's going to be for eternity. My mind can't even comprehend eternity. But that's what it is. Now you just stay there sitting with me for a few more seconds. And you hear the sounds of hell. What does it sound like in hell? You hear the screams and the shrieks, wailing. You'd want to turn that off, I could assure you. But since it's our imagination and not our reality right now, then I want to interject something else. Now that you and I are in that frame of mind, let's bring in gospel preacher who says, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Pardon me. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. His blood will wash away all of your sins. And you can go to heaven. He went to the cross and died for you. You can go to heaven. You can leave this awful place. But not to put you back in earth. You can go to a place that's so amazing you've never seen anything like it before. There's a land that is fairer than day. By faith we can see it afar. Let me describe it to you. And Jesus is offering you that. And when you walk through that awful process, you conclude at the end of that, I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. I'm a Christian. I wear his name. Acts 11 and verse 26. I wear him. Galatians 3 and 27 says we've put on Christ in baptism. We put him on. I worship in his name. I pray. And when I pray to the Father through him. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Paul said to Timothy that Jesus, 1 Timothy 6:15, listen to these words. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when I eat the Lord's Supper, and I eat the unleavened bread, and I drink that fruit of the vine, and I think about it, replay the crucifixion, if I do it from the vantage point of hell, because my sin, that's where I rightfully belong. And he came to offer me this forgiveness, and when I portray that in my imagination, and then I picture the cross, and I look at him there on the cross, and I conclude he did that for me. Then I'm ready to say with John, I'm not worthy to tie a shoe. I'm not. That's the mindset that you and I need to have in our lives. Live with that. Let it permeate your soul. Today's life lessons come from shoestrings in the Bible. The first one is when God was going to send enemies to punish his people, and he would absolutely accomplish that. In my life, things are going to go a lot better if I will acknowledge the sovereign will of God. He is God. I do not dictate to God. And in his sovereign will, he will accomplish his purposes. The second life lesson is that I must distance my, and I learned this from Abraham when he was dealing with the king of Sodom, offering him money. I must distance myself from evil, and I must be careful not to imply endorsement of evil, to not do things which would be inconsistent with my profession as a Christian. And the third thing is, I must always remember to have utter humility before Jesus Christ. I am not worthy to untie his shoestring. Is there someone here this morning who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Be impressed with the fact that not just about me accepting Jesus as my Savior. I've never been fond of that terminology. Never have. In the first place, because it typically is accompanied by a false teaching that gives people false hope that you should pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The problem with that is that the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. But in addition to that, it seems to me that the primary issue isn't, will I accept Christ? When you get your head screwed on right, the right perspective is, will he accept me? Will he accept me? And maybe you're here this morning and you've made up your mind. You've been studying on it and you know what the Bible teaches you need to do to obey the gospel. And this would be a great time. We'll be so happy to help you. If you're ready to repent of your sins, I'm going to live my life for him to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. You can confess him, that you sweeten your lips with his name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you can be baptized in response to the one who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You suppose that's the truth? It's the truth. It's the truth. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time. If you need to be restored or you just need the prayers through struggles that you're going through, now would be such a good time to do that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.